Also want to put a plug in for Wednesday night, the adult Bible study. We're studying the kingdom, and I think it's the most misunderstood topic really in all the Bible. But it goes from Genesis through Revelation, and so we're going to start in Genesis. I'm going to take you through the Bible in as kind of an overview, not really in-depth, as in-depth as we could get, but at least that you can get a grasp, I think, on understanding the kingdom, because in order to understand the rest of Scripture, you really need to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. So I hope you can join us as adults for that. Also, before we look at God's Word today, I think we need to pray for Minneapolis and what's going on there. Last week, while we were having church, there was, I'm sure you've heard, some protesters that ran into the church and disrupted the service, and so far a couple people have been killed there, and I did put on the church Facebook page a link to an article by the Assemblies of God where some pastors from the Twin Cities area have told us what to pray for, so you could check that out if you'd like, but let's go to the Lord in prayer for Minnesota, as they need some intervention there from the Lord. Father, as we come to you, we come to you for our neighbors in the state of Minnesota and what is taking place there. Lord, I pray for peace to reign in those streets. I pray for lawlessness to be reigned in. I pray for protection upon our churches. I pray for protection upon the businesses and the people that live in that great state. Lord, that you would watch over them. And that, Lord, all of this uprising would end soon, that you would put an end to it. Lord, we know that you are the Prince of Peace, and we long for the day when peace does rule this world. There's conflicts in so many different places. Lord, as we sang today, we look forward to you coming back and setting up your rule and your kingdom and bringing peace to this world. We know that there's not going to be true and lasting peace without you, because you are the Prince of Peace. And so in some areas we're looking at proposed peace, and other areas we're looking at lawlessness. And both of those events are a sign, I believe, of your coming. So we lift these situations up to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would work your sovereign will and your glory and honor in this world, but especially as we intercede for Minnesota today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. So I am going to get back to our study in the book of Acts today. We started about a year ago looking at the book of Acts, and what I do is I preach it most weeks, but I do take time out and preach for holidays or special things, current events that are happening in our world. But I thought this would be a good time to get back into the book of Acts. We are actually on number 20, Unstoppable is part 20. Today I want to start to begin talking about the changing shape of the church in Acts. And as I was preparing for it, I realized I was not going to be able to finish this morning. So we'll take a couple weeks to look at the changing shape of the church in the book of Acts. And I want you to know that before I stand up here and preach, I study these things out really well. I don't want to preach something that's not true. And so for that reason, I use a lot of scripture. And always, whatever I say, I encourage you to check that out for yourself through the Word of God, that you are Bereans and that you study. The people at Thessalonica were noble because they did that. They even checked the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So I'm not offended if you check mine. But I do believe that we have the truth from God's Word in a very difficult area today. As I've said many times, the book of Acts really forces me to look at subjects that are sometimes controversial, things that we wouldn't normally preach on, not things that I would choose to preach on had I had the choice. But today, it is so important, I think, that we understand the church's role in our world and how God uses the church, because the church is unstoppable. That's the title, the theme of this series, The Church is Unstoppable. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter what happens, there's going to be times when churches go woke and go liberal and all these things, but the true church of Jesus Christ, that remnant, will not be able to be stopped. So Acts chapter 11 is the chapter that we are going to be in today. And we're going to cover most of these, at least the highlights of chapter 11. And then we will, and then next week we'll finish that up. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 21 is really going as our text today. So actually, would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word as we like to do. And I picked out a couple of key verses there in this chapter, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. So as we look at the timeline in the book of Acts, we are at chapter 11 there. It's about 41 A.D. where this is taking place. Jesus ascended in around 29 A.D. So this is 12, sometimes some people say even up to 15 years later after the ascension and after the beginning of the church. And the book of Acts gives us progress reports from time to time. And here we see that in the text that the church was growing once again. It does this in three areas. It talks about the numerical growth of the church through progress reports. It talks about geography, how the church is growing. Started in Jerusalem, eventually it's going to be carried by the Apostle Paul all the way to Rome. And it's growing ethnically from Judaism and from the Jews at first to Gentile, really, domination. So the church began with 120, and in one day it added 3,000. A few days later, it added 5,000 more. And then the Bible says that it just continued to grow day by day. And then it says that the church began to multiply. So here's a church that within a period of a few years became a mighty force in one particular geographical area. But what happens now is that Peter, who is north in Caesarea, and that's circled there at the top of your screen there, and this is where the Gentile conversions begin to take place. And now he travels southeast back to Jerusalem to explain to the leadership of the church that, yes, a Gentile really and truly got saved. The Jewish leadership of the church located in Jerusalem at that time did not think that a Gentile conversion or salvation was possible. And so Peter comes back, and it's really like a little court scene here in this council. He is going to have to give a defense of what he did. And it happens really in three parts. In verses 1 through 3, we have the charge that is laid against him. And then secondly, we have Peter's defense against those charges. He gives his defense to this leadership in Jerusalem that a Gentile got saved, and he gives his explanation in verses 4 through 17. And then finally, we see the verdict in verse 18. The explanation that Peter gave is so compelling that they reach this verdict and they say, you know what? Gentiles can get saved in the church age. Let us preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well. So let's begin here. We'll look at the charges. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, I'll date myself here a little bit. In the words of Ricky Ricardo to his wife, Lucy, he said, "Lucy, you have a lot of splaining to do." And Peter has a lot of splaining to do. There's always those in the body of Christ who do not have as an expansive view as the Lord's ministry as others do. And they're worked up and they're held by their tradition and legalism. And so sure enough, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. "You went into the house of uncircumcised people and you ate with them, Peter." And so what happens here is the first Jerusalem council convenes. As Peter travels back from Caesarea to Jerusalem, he has to explain to the leadership in that church that the salvation of Cornelius and those Gentiles was a real salvation experience. And I want to bring this up because most people look at Acts chapter 15 as the first Jerusalem council. But in reality, Acts 15 is not the first council, it's the second Jerusalem council. Acts 15, which is this council meeting after Paul comes back from his first missionary journey, they're dealing with a different issue. The issue in Acts chapter 15 is, we have all these Gentiles that are now saved. Do we have to make these Gentiles convert to Judaism in order to join the church? That's what they're trying to figure out in chapter 15. But that's not the issue in chapter 11. The issue in chapter 11 is, can a Gentile get saved at all? Acts chapter 11 is a soteriological, a salvation issue. Acts chapter 15 is an ecclesiological or a church issue. So there's the occasion for the charge. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, who is this group of those who were circumcised? It's called the party of the circumcision in the New Testament. For example, Acts chapter 15, verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So when the second Jerusalem council begins in Acts 15, there is this group of people called the Pharisees. They were within the church, and they say that you cannot let Gentiles that are saved into the church without making them submit to the law of Moses. And what you need to understand that within the early church, there is a group of people that we would consider legalists today. They're Jewish, and as Jews, they had been circumcised. That's why they are called the party of the circumcision. They were Pharisees working within the confines of the church. So we have to talk a minute about the Pharisees. When the Bible uses the word Pharisee, what's it talking about? Who's a Pharisee? Well, Pharisees are people that always want to mix faith with law, as if you can do that. I mean, that's like trying to mix oil and water. And one group of the Pharisees would say, you cannot be justified by faith alone. You have to be justified by faith plus something else. And any time you know when you add something to faith, it becomes a wrong teaching. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, by Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. That equals salvation. Pharisees are these people that always want to add some other work, some other belief, something to the faith, because they think that faith is not enough. And so the Pharisees in the biblical New Testament times, this party of the circumcision, were false teachers operating within the church, always trying to mix faith or grace with the law. There were three different groups of Pharisees in this party of the circumcision. The first group was called the justification Pharisees. They said you cannot be saved by faith alone. It has to be faith plus obedience to the law. The second group, the sanctification Pharisees, said you are saved by faith alone, but you know what? You cannot grow as a Christian by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit alone, that is not enough. It has to be faith or grace plus obedience to the law. And then the third group, the ecclesiological Pharisees, said, you are saved by faith alone, and you grow by faith alone, but you cannot come in here and join the church as a Gentile. You have to have faith plus obedience to the Mosaic law. In other words, you have to submit to the Mosaic law and customs of the Mosaic law to become a church member. And I'll just add this. There are a lot of churches today also that make it very difficult to join the church, to become members of those churches. Sometimes the church will say, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized the correct way. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized somewhere else. If you're going to join our church, you have to be baptized here. And they add all kinds of different things that to join the church. So we'll get to that maybe next week. But these are the three groups that you will find in the New Testament and in the book of Acts that are always trying to mix faith with law. Justification Pharisees, sanctification Pharisees, and ecclesiological Pharisees. So we have the same crowd around today. The names change, the theology changes a little bit, but it's the same old stuff. There are always people that say, it is not enough to be saved by faith. And there are others that say, it's okay to be saved by faith, but you cannot be saved by faith and grow in your relationship with the Lord unless you do some kind of work. That it's faith plus grace and the work of the Holy Spirit are not enough to join the church. You have to do something else to join the church. So Paul had some harsh words for these groups. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, for there are many unruly men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And then he goes on in verse 11 and he says, they must be silenced. So Jesus dealt primarily with the first group. He was always dealing with people, these Pharisees, that were trying to mix faith plus the law to be justified. And Jesus overthrew that group with a statement that he made in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And once Jesus made this statement, it is clear where Jesus stood on this issue. He said, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, if you think that faith plus obedience to the law justifies you, good luck with that. Because if you think that your righteousness is going to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, your law keeping is going to have to be better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you understand at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but especially the Pharisees at that time, they were looked at as the prominent law keepers in the whole nation. And so when Jesus made that statement, he made it very clear that nobody was going to be able to get to heaven on the basis of keeping the law. And if you think you can, he says, then your law keeping better be perfect, which none of us could absolutely do anyway. The second group of Pharisees, the sanctification Pharisees, they were arguing faith plus law keeps you and helps you grow as a Christian. And that statement was overthrown by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Said, I want to learn only this from you. Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's talking about justification there. Did you receive the Spirit, justification, through the works of the law? Or was it by faith? Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected? Are you now sanctified by the flesh? Church, the way you grow as a Christian is the exact same way that you were justified as a Christian, by faith alone relying on the power of the Holy Spirit alone. If you think some kind of religious performance mixed in will help you grow, it'll not help you grow. The only thing it will do is frustrate you. Because the most frustrated people in the world are people that are trying to fulfill God's mandate on their lives through their own power without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so the second tier of Pharisees was overthrown in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. And actually, Paul adds to this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, as you have received Jesus Christ, so walk in him. The same way that you received him by grace through faith. The same way you received him is the same way you live out the Christian life. It is by grace through faith. So walk with him. That's sanctification. The third group of Pharisees said, maybe you are justified and sanctified by faith alone, but to be a member of this Christian church, you have to submit to the law of Moses. Now Paul goes out on a missionary journey, his first one into southern Galatia, and that's in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We'll get to those chapters. And all these Gentiles start getting saved like crazy. And so they need to have a second council in Jerusalem. This council, as I said before, is to figure out what they're going to do with these people. Remember, the leadership of the church at this time was still Jewish. And there is this mindset among the Pharisees, hey, all these Gentiles, we have to make them into Jews for them to be part of the church. I mean, after all, that's what they had to do in the Old Testament. If a Gentile wanted to get and join Judaism, they had to follow all of their laws and all of their rules. But that group here of Pharisees is overthrown with the decision that the Second Jerusalem Council makes in Acts chapter 15. And this is what it says, and we'll get to more of it here as we go on. But it says, you do not have to come under the law of Moses in order to be a part of the church. Now, when I talk about the law of Moses, what am I talking about? There's actually three parts to it, but they make up one law system, one complete law system. There's the moral commands, including the Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial laws, sacrifice, priesthood, and feasts. And there are the civil laws, governing Israel as a nation. So the first guy to speak up at this council, this meeting in Jerusalem, is none other than the Apostle Peter himself. The apostle to whom Jesus said of him, you will be given the keys to the kingdom. And when we come to Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, he makes this statement here that I think is just incredible. It's a common sense statement, but I love it. Says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke? Now he's talking about, do you make these new Gentile Christians, these new disciples, these newly found members of the church, do you make them adhere to the law of Moses? Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter's point is this. If you look at our track record as Jews keeping the law, it stinks. We've done a terrible job of keeping the law. We have failed time and time again. Our whole history has been one of lawbreakers. You guys, you Pharisees, you want to put the Gentiles under that same law? Are you kidding me? If the Jewish people that whom the law was given to could not keep the law, how in the world do we expect Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? And here's what Peter is making reference to. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Notice this. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. The law was given to Israel. And he does not do the same law system. He does not act the same way with any other nation. The Bible is very clear that the law of God, the Sinai revelation, is only for the nation of Israel. It's nothing to do with the church. It's not putting the church under anything. It's not putting the church, the Gentile Christians, under that system today. It was an argument that God made with the nation of Israel, or an agreement, rather, that God made with the nation of Israel, which we are not under that law system today. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you would say to me, then, what system are we under? Because people say, well, if we don't follow the law system of the Old Testament, then what does that mean? We're just free to go out and do anything that we want today to do today. No, we are under a law system. It's a different law system. It's called the law of the Spirit. And you'll see that expression in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. It's also called the law of Christ in Galatians 6, 2. It looks similar to the law of Moses at points because there are things that laws that we follow, commands that we follow in the New Testament that you'll find in the Old Testament. They're similar, but it's not the same law system. And Romans 6:14 is very clear on this. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That's interesting. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Our law system today is a lot more graceful, in the sense that we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit inside of us to fulfill the law of Christ that, quite frankly, the Israelites did not have. The Israelites did not have the Holy Spirit living within them to help them with their law system. They had a bunch of obligations, but they didn't have any power to carry it out. And that's why 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, concerning Christ's commandments, it says this: "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not," what's that word? Burdensome. Wait a minute. Peter said, we don't want to put any other burden upon the Gentile believers by making them live under the law. But do you notice that John the Apostle says something has changed here, because the commandments that Jesus gives are not burdensome. In other words, there is an ability to keep the commands that Jesus gave when there was no ability to keep the commands that Moses gave. Everything God calls me to do under the law of the Spirit of the law of Christ, he gives me the power to do. You do not have that in Old Testament times. The law of Moses was ruthless. It was good at showing you your faults, but it was terrible or incapable of empowering you to live a godly life. And that's why in the New Covenant that Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, talked about, announced for Israel, is such a big deal. Because Jeremiah said there would come a new covenant, a new day, when God would put his Spirit upon his people. And that's something that happened with the New Testament. And that's what happens to Jewish believers as they begin to put their faith and their trust in Christ as well. And Acts chapter 15 and verse 24 makes this very clear. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you." Now here they said they're troubling you. First it was a burden, now it's troubling. "That trouble you with words, subverting your souls." What is it they said that was troubling? "You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And then, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." They send this letter to the Gentiles in Antioch. "To lay upon you no greater burden," there's that word burden again, "than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye should do well, fare ye well." Now we're going to cover that verse when we get to Acts chapter 15. But I just tell you what I think it believes in a nutshell right here, right now. Because first you say, well, we're not under this law system, but then he does give some things that are mentioned in the law. And here's what I think he is. Take, for example, the meats offered to idols. Because as you look at these things and in the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a time when they are making decisions. And if you look further on in the epistles, you'll see how they carry out those opinions and those ideas that they are coming up with. And here's Paul. He's wrestling with the question, is it proper to eat meat that's offered to idols? And what did Paul say? Paul said, well, for me, I don't have a problem with it. I can do it. But if it causes a weaker brother to stumble, then I will not eat any meat sacrificed to idols. Could he have done it? Did he have the right to do it? Yes, he did. But he limited his freedom in order not to offend others. So he's not saying that this is a church issue, but he's saying rather it's an individual issue. You have to make choices in your life. You have to make decisions in your life. You don't have to do anything to do with salvation. And it doesn't concern your justification, your sanctification, or it's not a church issue, but it's really, am I going to do this if it causes somebody else to stumble? If it means I can't preach the gospel to them, then I will refrain from that. You go today for example, in some church, every church has a dress code now. And whenever I have a guest speaker, they'll ask me, Pastor, what's your dress code? Do you wear a suit and tie on Sunday mornings? Because they know this. They know that if they come to a church and a church expects them to be wearing a suit and tie, you know what? He's going to turn off all of those people that are expecting him to wear a shirt and tie. So what's your dress code? So I feel that I have the freedom to dress another way, but I will not impress my rights in order not to offend somebody else, because the message is more important than anything else. And so that's what the explanation, I think this is in a nutshell. I will not eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. I have the right to do so. It's not a justification issue. It's not a sanctification issue. It's not even an ecclesiological. It's not a church issue. It's a personal issue that I have. So what about keeping the feast? I've been asked this question a lot lately. Well, the scripture says there that we are under no such commandment. The feasts were part of the law system. They were a shadow of things to come. They were fulfilled through Jesus. Now, saying that, I think we need to study them. And especially we need to find where Jesus is, because he fulfilled those things. We've done them at home. When we homeschooled, we used to study and celebrate the Feast of Purim and those things. But the question here, is it become an obligation? Is it something the church has to do? And the answer is no. You don't have to do those things. But if you want to do those to learn about Christ more, then there's nothing wrong with that. So a lot of it comes down to your motivation, your reason why you want to do those things. But here's the thing that's not realized today, I think a lot, is that we are Abraham's seed. And the point is that the law was not given to Abraham. Abraham was before the law. The book of Galatians makes it quite clear. The law was given 430 years after Abraham. And the law was temporary, where the promise to Abraham is eternal. And the scripture says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham. So he's saying here that the law did not do away with the promise made to Abraham. God promised him told him that he would be justified through his belief, through his faith. And he said, when the law came, that does not make of none effect, that does not do away with the promise. See, if now we were under the law system, that became our inheritance, then salvation is no longer promised by grace, no longer promised by faith, as it was to Abraham. And so we are the children of Abraham today. And so what we're going back here, I would say, dealing with the book of Acts chapter 11, what they're dealing with here is a group of Pharisees, number one, that are upset that a Gentile got saved without submitting to the law of Moses. The same group that Jesus spoke against in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. The Pharisees were all over the place. And they went underground and they kind of emerged in the church and wanted the church to teach legalism as part of their church doctrine. Then in Acts chapter 11, verse 3, they make a formal accusation against Peter. It says, "You, Peter, went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Who do you think you are? How dare you? As a Jew, you know better. You can't go into the home of a Gentile and lest that you teach them to formally submit to the law of Moses. They can't be saved in any other way." And that gets Peter the opportunity to defend himself, which he does in verses 4 through 17. Now, the defense that he gives is a little long. I'm not going to go into it today, but he's moving the church in the direction that God wants them to go, because in this church age now, Gentiles get saved all the time. In fact, not only do Gentiles get saved, there's going to be so many Gentile conversions that especially as Paul goes out here in his missionary journeys, that Gentiles are going to take over the population of the church. There'll be more Gentiles than Jews. And in verse 4, Peter gives the exposition. Now, this is actually Luke recording what Peter is about to do. And it says in verse 4, Acts 11, 4, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying," Luke is going to take Peter's defense. He lays it out in this orderly sequence, detailed and orderly account. And that those words, detailed, orderly, should ring a bell, because that's what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is written by Luke to, as you remember, Theophilus, a Gentile who is questioning his own salvation. And so the book of Acts, written by Luke to Theophilus, is to present to Theophilus an orderly account of the birth and the growth of the church so as to affirm what he has believed. You remember the book of Luke and the book of Acts go together? Luke, the prequel, Acts, the sequel. Luke told Theophilus this is what he was going to do in his prologue. Says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And then you get to the book of Acts, which is part two of this two-volume set. Dr. Luke, again writing to Theophilus, the Gentile, says at the prologue of Acts, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whose he has chosen." So he really, what he's saying here is you have to understand Theophilus, who's most likely a Roman. And I think that he is second guessing his salvation, his Christianity, because he's a Gentile. And he's looking at the church and he says, you know, the church is so Jewish. I believed in Jesus for salvation. But now I'm having some doubts in this and wondering, what do I have to do next? Was I ever contemplated in part in the plan of God? And so Luke is gathering all this material together. He's weaving the history, the order of events together so that he could say, yes, Theophilus, this whole thing is for you as well. You became a part of Christ's ministry, first of all in the gospel and now in the book of Acts. You became a part of the church, even though Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, volume 2, book of Acts. So if you read these two volumes and you put yourself in Theophilus' position, you know, you'd say, as you begin to see the gospel being taken out, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and you see this all being laid out, and you think, yes, salvation is for me as well. Salvation is for the Gentiles. Salvation is for all people. There is none that are restricted from becoming a Christian and believing in Christ and being added to the church. And I was wrong about how I felt. And yes, God has used the Jewish people in strategic ways. He has a plan. He has a purpose for them. But he also had me in mind. He also had every other person in mind. He had you in mind when this whole program was launched. So we've been talking a little bit. Pastor Josh got us started on the chiastic structures. And actually, I think that a very simple chiastic structure here is contained in both the books of Luke and Acts. And you remember the chiastic structure is that the outer points mesh. And then as you move in the circle, the center of the circle is the most important point in that structure. So we've got the birth of Jesus in the context of world history and Roman rule. And what corresponds with that is the preaching of the gospel by Paul, as that he is going to take the gospel all the way to Rome. So first we got the Roman rule, and then we got the gospel being taken to Rome. Then we've got Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee. And then corresponding with that is eventually it's not just Galilee, but the gospel will go out through the whole Gentile world. Jesus goes from Galilee to Samaria and Judea. And then the gospel from Acts begins to spread out to the Gentile world through Judea and Samaria. And Jesus then ends his ministry in Jerusalem. And yes, he had gone to Jerusalem from time to time for the feasts and whatnot. But now the last week of his life in particular, he spends it in the city of Jerusalem. And where does the church get started? In Jerusalem. But what is the main point of the whole thing? What is the thrust? What is this all about? What is the most important events in Luke and Acts? The most important events are the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to heaven. That's the very heart of that. And that's where the book of Luke and the book of Acts intersect. Jesus was taken up into heaven after he died on the cross, was buried, and he rose again. That is the gospel, church. What we see right there is the gospel. The resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension up into heaven. And this is a program that God has for everybody. I'm a big supporter of Israel. No surprise there, right? You know me by now. I get questions sometimes, well, why are the Jewish people so much favored than us Gentiles? And I would say to you, they're not. God does not love you. It's not that he loves the Jewish people more, but he chose them to show his glory through. They were simply his chosen people. And he still has a plan for them, but he has a plan for the church as well. He loves his church. The church is his bride. In many ways, it's just two different programs. And in many ways, I'm glad I'm not Jewish. I'm glad I'm a part of the Gentile church of Jesus Christ. Joel Rosenberg, he's a great guy. I love Joel Rosenberg. I love his teachings. I love his books. He's Jewish. People come to him and say, what's so special? Why is it you get to be God's chosen people? And he said, sometimes I wish I wasn't. When you look at all the anti-Semitism and the persecution that the Jewish people have endured down through the years, That's God's program for them. Because God is bringing that nation to a place of repentance. But the Church of Jesus Christ is something completely different than that. The Church of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is a mystery. It was a truth that was revealed only in the New Testament. Some may argue that there's hints of it there in the Old Testament. But the fact is, you are part of the bride of Christ. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you are part of His bride. And He loves you, and He died for you. And if you're here today and you've not received His salvation, I would encourage you to do that. Even before you leave this place today, you could just find a place by yourself. And you can talk to Jesus anywhere. Now, the church in Jerusalem had been scattered because of persecution. And many of them have gone to Antioch, which is the city now in the southern part of Turkey. It has become the center of Christianity or the center of missionary zeal in the part of Acts, chapter 11, there at the end of that chapter. And Barnabas went up to become the bishop or the pastor there, and he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. It says in verse 25, and he brought back Saul of Tarsus, or the apostle Paul. And the two of them labored together there for a year. And by the way, this is the first place these followers of Jesus are called Christians. That's the first place, is in Antioch. What made this church so much different than the church at Jerusalem that they were called Christians? Now, the two churches, these are front and center in the book of Acts. And those two churches, like contemporary society, no two churches are the same. And these two churches have a lot of differences, some vast differences. They were same in doctrine, but the churches did not act the same. So that's where I want to pick it up next week as we continue to look at the church changing its shape. And I'll say to you today that your view of church is going to be probably more like one of these two churches. You are going to have a Jerusalem church mentality, or you're going to have an Antioch church mentality. And yes, some of those overlap, and you might find yourself a little bit in both of those churches, which is probably a good thing. But I would encourage you to come back next week and see which church you're a part of. All right? Heads bowed, eyes closed. First of all, welcome those of you who are visiting today. God bless you. Thanks for coming. And just by chance, if there's anybody here who would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not sure that I am a Christian. I don't know if it's right that I am called a Christian. I have not received Christ as my Savior. I've not been, as you called it today, justified. That means that God looks at you just as if you'd never sinned at all. God looks at you righteous. I've never come to Christ and accepted His forgiveness. I'm not given the chance to take my sin and give me His righteousness. Or maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I've been going about this business of growing wrong. I always thought that I had to do things in my own effort. But today I see that if I'm struggling with something, that Jesus will give me the power to do what He's commanded me to do. And I need to receive and I need to rely upon His power today and put my faith and trust in His ability. So if that's you today, one of those two areas, I just wonder if you could just raise your hand up and down real quick. I'd just like to pray for you. Bless you. Bless you. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Father, we come to you today. Thank you for our justification. Thank you for our forgiveness and our salvation. No greater joy in our life than knowing that we have been forgiven and we are on our way to heaven. And I thank you, Lord, today that also you help us to grow. And Lord, it's our desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that prayer for each person here, that they would grow in grace. They would grow in knowledge. They would become more and more like you every day that they live. That you would set them apart. Vessels to be used by the Master. And Lord, I pray also that as we go through life and we see other people, and yes, we have oftentimes a right to do something. Lord, may we put other people first and look at them and say, if I do this, is it going to cause them to stumble? Help us to be great witnesses for you, allowing you to love other people through us. And I ask, Lord, you would dismiss us with your blessings. Give us each safe traveling mercy to our homes. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to go without a song today, right? God bless you. You're dismissed.